Well, let's all just unite our hearts together and we will come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we draw near into Thy presence once more. We thank Thee for the return of Thy day and for all the blessings that we enjoy, that we are privileged to experience in our gatherings in the house of God. And we assemble here in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, the one who rose again from the dead triumphantly, the one who entered into heaven and there appears at Thy right hand as a Prince and a Saviour to plead for us, to pray for us, to represent us on high. Lord, we come to Thee and we pray that Thou wilt hear us for His sake and bless our hearts this day as we gather here. We're deeply conscious of our utter unworthiness. We're aware of our frailties. We know that we have no power, no strength of our own. And yet, Lord, we come resting upon the promise of God that Thou wilt give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Thee, those who seek Thee and who cry to Thee for it. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give to us today that fullness of the Spirit, that breath of heaven. May the Lord come down. May there be a work done in our hearts as we gather together around the things of Christ. Bless those who gather here in these premises. Bless those who join with us through our webcast. We pray that this day everyone will know the help of God, the nearness of God. Tabernacle with us, O Lord. We cry to Thee, make this a day long to be remembered as the Lord comes in all His power and moves among us in all His fullness. Bless us, we pray. Abide with us now as we continue before Thy throne and in Thy presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And for His glory. Amen and amen. Turn please again to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. As you turn to the passage, I'd like to welcome each of you to this gathering this morning, this Bible class. It's our prayer that the Lord will draw very near and that He will minister to us and touch our hearts as we wait before Him. We welcome our webcast viewers also, and may the Lord's hand be upon every soul, every heart. We read again these verses 8 through to 11, in which we have recorded for us the fourth commandment. So Exodus 20, verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to each of our hearts. We must always keep in mind that the fourth commandment belongs to the moral law. It is therefore moral in its thrust. And the central truth of the fourth commandment is that one day in seven belongs to God. And therefore man is morally obliged to keep that day as a day of rest from all other employments and as a day in which we gather before the Lord to worship Him. We find that the law is a unit. It is not to be fragmentized, therefore, in James chapter 2 and verse number 10. It is referred to as the whole law. And that's a very important term, the whole law, James 2 verse 10, because it means that all of the commandments stand together as a unit. And you cannot say that one of them does not belong to the other nine, and that we can divide them up in some careless manner and take that position that there's not a unity there, there's not a concord between them. That would be entirely wrong, and therefore to keep that in mind. And so just as man is obliged, morally speaking, not to be an idolater and not to be an image worshipper or a taker of the Lord's name in vain or an adulterer or whatever you care to mention, so he is not to desecrate God's day. Paul makes a very important statement in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. where he says that the believer is under the law to Christ. Under the law to Christ. And he is saying there that being a Christian does not exempt anyone from obedience to the moral law as a way of life, but actually intensifies that obedience. That's the sense of those words, under the law to Christ. And we must always think about what he says there and tie it in with what we're seeing, that the fourth commandment belongs to the moral law, and since the believer's under the law to Jesus Christ as part of his Christian living, then he must see that that is to be his way of life, and he is to keep this commandment along with all the rest. Now, there are those who seek to counter the position that this fourth commandment is moral in nature. They will argue that its statements have to do with the Old Testament pattern of meeting on the seventh day. And thus, the statements of this commandment have no bearing on the church, because the church meets on the first day of the week. But if we read the commandment carefully and go through it statement by statement, we will find that this is just not so. To say that actually betrays a superficial reading of this commandment. That is, that it's merely to do with the Old Testament pattern of worship on the seventh day and has no bearing on us because we meet on the first day. That would be a superficial reading of the commandment. It has statement after statement as we go through them, as we're going to do now. Then we will notice several points that are very, very important. I want you to look at the commandment with me closely and carefully. And the first thing I want us to see is what it says in the very opening statement in verse number 8. This is really the introduction to the commandment. This is the preface to it. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And notice with me that the fourth commandment commences by bidding us keep the Sabbath day. Now, I explained to you last week that the word Sabbath means rest. It does not mean seventh. That's vital. That's where so many people make a mistake. And so it reads this way, remember the day of rest to keep it holy. And so it is telling us to keep the day of rest. It's not actually telling us in its opening statement to keep the seventh day. Now, it mentions the seventh day a little later, and I'll get to that. But you must go through the commandment step by step. You must look at it as God has spoken it and laid it down. And so this is the first statement. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy, not remember the seventh day to keep it holy. Look at the next statement, verse 9. It says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And that statement reminds us of God's gracious provision of time for all of our earthly duties and our activities. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. God gives us 6 days in which we are able to do other things that are legitimate and that pertain to everyday life and to our occupations or our homes and even recreation. The Lord's saying, I've given you 6 days for this. And that's merciful on God's part. That's an act of mercy on his part, that he only asks that one day be given to him, and he gives us the other 6 days out of the week that he has established, because God ordered and framed the time in which we live in terms of whether it's days or weeks or months or years. That's all ordered by God. And here he is out of 365 days in a year. He says, I just want 52 of them. And the rest you can legitimately use for your own lawful purposes as you live in this world. So God has mercifully given us 6 days in the week to attend to our earthly needs and our personal situations. And he essentially, therefore, commands us, as you read those words, to attend to those matters on those days. He actually says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Notice that. It's more than a merciful act of God. It is that. He says, I'm giving you 6 days. But he's actually commanding us, on those days do your work. That's just as important. There you see again the moral responsibility of men to order their affairs so that Not only do they keep the one day that God requires, but on the other 6 days they actually do their work. And we have a 5 day week. We have a 4 day week, as it's called. And people therefore want more and more time for themselves. I have no control over that, neither have you. We can't do much about that. But the Lord actually commands us that on 6 days we are to work. And so we should take heed to that. But this statement does show us God's gracious provision of time, as well as showing us what he wants us to do on the other days of the week. Now, the commandment does not stipulate what those 6 days actually are. And this is a vital thing, I believe, maybe more than anything else in this commandment. The commandment does not actually stipulate what those 6 days for work actually are. It does not say, for example, the first 6 days of the week are for your work. It doesn't say that at all. And that's what many people read into this commandment. It simply says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. In other words, 6 days in every week are allotted to man for his earthly occupations. That's all that it says in terms of those 6 days. It does not stipulate what those days actually are. Then the commandment proceeds to teach that the day following the 6 days of labor, whatever those 6 days might be, is to be the day of rest. Read on with me and you will see this. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, you read carefully again verse 9 with me. It says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And the seventh day, but the seventh day, is the day of rest. It's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In other words, the fourth commandment does not state, and you'll notice this, it does not state that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath or the day of rest. It is simply teaching, plainly teaching, that the day that follows the 6 days of labor, again I say, whatever those days might be, is to be the day of rest, when there is to be cessation from all that occupies us on those other 6 days. And so because of its wording, therefore, the fourth commandment accommodates at any time in history the observance of the moral requirement to keep one day of the week holy. That's what the commandment is saying. And I want you to get a hold of that. We ourselves could tend to read this and say that it is telling us to keep the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath. But it's not doing that. It's saying there is one day. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. God has one day that he wants you to keep out of the week. It tells you that the other 6 days you're free to do your work. It then tells you, or it doesn't actually stipulate what those 6 days are. And then it shows you that after your 6 days of labor, whatever they may be, in any given age, then the next day is the day of rest. And so that's why I say that the fourth commandment actually accommodates at any time in history the observance of the moral requirement lying in this commandment to keep one day of the week holy. Now, we're going to come into that a little more here in detail. But what I have shown you here in these opening remarks is how you are to read this commandment and how you are to understand this commandment. And if we come to this commandment without taking this plain and very, very clear way of reading the commandment and understanding the commandment, then we will go entirely wrong, as many have done. And so that's how the commandment is worded. That's the vital thing. This was spoken from heaven by God originally. Our translation that we have here is a reflection, an accurate reflection of what God actually said from heaven. And so, get it into your mind. We can't tamper with this commandment. We can't read into it what's not there. We can't change it to suit our own ideas. The basic point made by the fourth commandment, as we've already emphasized, is that man has a moral duty to keep holy for God. One day in seven in the sense that on that day we especially worship God, and we do so because we rest from all of our earthly labor. That's a vital line of thought. I mentioned it last week, but I just reemphasize it here again. The Lord is saying to us that the whole idea of rest, remember the day of rest to keep it holy. The whole idea of resting here is not lying on your bed all day long. I mean, on the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. That's not what it means. It means that you stop doing, you rest from what you've been doing the rest of the week or the previous part of the week. The other 6 days, in other words, you rest from that, but you attend to God's work. You attend to the things of the Lord. That's really what the Lord is laying down in this commandment. And so due to God's careful wording of the commandment, this duty of moral observance of one day in seven can be given in any segment of history. The ultimate conclusion is that the fourth commandment, being moral in nature, and therefore binding in our consciences, gives the Church of Jesus Christ a mandate for convening services on one day in seven, of holding that day as a special day in the week, a holy day in the week. We are given a mandate. The Church is given a mandate by this commandment to actually call on people to come to the house of God and hear His word. Do you think about this? It's a very important thing. The Lord's Church would not have any mandate. It would not have any right to require its members to come to the house of God on this Sabbath day or the day of rest, call it what you will, were it not perpetually and universally binding on God's people. I want you to get a hold of that. Those who say that the fourth commandment no longer stands, it no longer has a binding force upon the consciences, whether of men in general or the Lord's people in particular, therefore do not have a mandate for actually calling on people to come to church, if you want to put it that way. Even Christians, if there's no binding nature in this commandment, the believer could say, no, I'm not come, because the commandment is not like that. It doesn't hold that binding force over my conscience. Why do we come to the Lord's house? Well, we come to worship Him, of course. We come, of course, because we want to come. We delight to be in the Lord's house to hear His word. But at the bottom of it all, as well, there is this moral obligation laid down by God that men should set aside their earthly occupations and go to meet with God on this one day in seven. That is binding on the whole human race. Now, it doesn't matter that the world in general ignores this. It doesn't matter that paganism doesn't even know about it. It doesn't matter that apostate Christianity has rejected this. It doesn't matter that dispensationalism undermines it by their fallacious teaching about the fourth commandment. It doesn't matter about all that. It's what God says. And this commandment, as we said already today, is part of the ten. It's a unit. It's moral in nature. God saying, one day out of the seven belongs to me. And you're to cease from all your work on that day, and you are to come and worship me in that day. And so, the fourth commandment is still in force. It's teaching, one day in seven is the Lord's. Now, the question therefore is, which day of the seven is in view for the New Testament church? Which day of the seven? In the Old Testament era, as we know from the Old Testament, the Sabbath was observed on the seventh day of the week. Now, please remember again, this commandment doesn't say the seventh day of the week. It simply says you work for 6 days, and then the next day, which is logically the seventh day, is the day that's to be observed as the Sabbath. So in the Old Testament, yes, thinking about it that way, thinking about the actual week, as we know the week, we would say, therefore, that the Old Testament saints, even from the very beginning, after the fall of man, they met on what we would call Saturday. So it was the seventh day of the week. Why? Because in the Old Testament era, the Sabbath was remembering creation. And that comes out in verse 11 because it says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the day of rest and hallowed it." So it is true that in that era the Lord's people met on what we call the seventh day of the week. But the fact that the Old Testament Sabbath fell on that day of the week did not invest the observance of that day as the Sabbath with permanence. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventists go entirely wrong. That's where others go entirely wrong. They say this commandment, yes, it does command that we keep one day in seven. And because it was that day, that is, we call Saturday in the Old Testament era, that's the binding nature of this commandment. And therefore, they claim we are the only true Christians because we meet on Saturday. And the rest of you people who claim to be Christians, you meet on Sunday and you're entirely wrong. That's what they would say to us. So we need to understand, therefore, as I ask this question, which day of the seven? We've established there's one day out of the seven that belongs to the Lord. And we've established also or mentioned in passing that in the Old Testament era it was actually the seventh day of the week. But what day is it for the New Testament church? Well, the Lord himself changed the day of rest for the Christian church from the seventh to the first day of the week. He made the change. Let me again refer to those who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. They will tell you, they will dispute that the Lord changed the day to the first day of the week. They will allege that a man called Constantine, a Roman emperor, he did so. And that allegation is false, completely false. Constantine did profess to become a Christian. He lived around, I forget exactly the years in which this man lived, it was like 350, around that time, A.D. He professed to be a Christian. And what he did was, in regard to the day of worship, he made the observance of the first day of the week mandatory throughout society in his times. But he did not institute it in the church. It already was in existence that the church met on the first day of the week. So it is not true, as they will allege, that Constantine changed the day. It was not true at all. He simply took what was already in existence because he said he was a Christian. Of course, that's actually very doubtful. It seems from a lot of evidence he just claimed to be a Christian to suit himself. But anyhow, he took the day that already was in vogue and he said this is to be the day in which we worship. And therefore he did not change the day. He made the observance of the day mandatory. Those are the historical facts. So who did change the day? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who changed the day. First of all, he changed the day by rising again on the first day of the week. And that's important. That is repeatedly and emphatically noted by the gospel writers as the precise day of his conquest over the grave. For example, four times on that day, the actual day that he rose from the dead, which was the first day of the week, four times he showed himself to be alive. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as John 20 shows us. He then appeared to the other women as he went to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. That's in Matthew 28. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. He appeared to the 11 gathered in the upper room, again Luke 24 and John chapter 20. In John 20, verse 19, it says that the disciples, this is on the evening of that first day of the week, the day the Lord rose from the dead. In that verse it actually says, they were assembled together. It goes on to say, for fear of the Jews. But that word assembled in John 20:19 is a very important word. Because it's a word that means to come together for worship. It's the very same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But the point is, the 11, while they were gathered there fearfully because of the Jews, yet at the same time they were there for fellowship. The word means to come together to worship. So they've come together to worship. They may be sad. They may be very dismal in their outlook. But at least they're there to worship on that particular day, as if they were expecting the Lord to come among them. And then when you read on in the Gospels, you will discover the next time the Lord appeared to the disciples, and again, it was the first day of the week. This is the record of the Gospels, and it's found once more in John chapter 20 and verse 26. And it says there, after 8 days, the Lord appeared to the disciples. And that's the only reference to another appearance of the Lord around that period of time. He appeared to them on the very day he rose from the dead, which is the first day. And then 8 days later he appeared. Now, we've got to understand something here. That reference to 8 days is Jewish in nature. It's a Jewish method of counting. They include the portion of the days from which and to which they reckoned. Now, if you do this for yourself, when you go home today, you'll find out what I mean. Take a pencil and put 8 strokes. The first one is the day when the Lord actually rose from the dead, that first Christian Sabbath. And then you start to count after that, and you will come to the next Christian Sabbath. That's what I want you to get a hold of, the 8 days in a Jewish way of counting, and that's what it means. Include the day from which and to which you're actually counting. So, I want you to get a hold of that as well. That's very important, because that means that those 8 days marked out two separate Lord's days. And that means the second meeting in John 20, when the Lord appeared to them again, has all the marks of an appointed day, something very definite. The Lord did not come back to see the disciples, as far as the history or the record of the New Testament is concerned, until the next Lord's day. He deliberately waited until the next day in terms of the new Christian Sabbath, in terms of how he changed that day. The Lord deliberately made the change. Then the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, which was actually the Lord's day. You know he came in Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. But when you look at Pentecost in the Bible, you're going to look at Leviticus 23 with me, and you will see this. Leviticus chapter 23, and look at verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, listen, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, what is the morrow after the Sabbath? When was this feast actually observed, the feast of the first fruits? Leviticus 23, 10 and 11. It was observed on the day after the Old Testament Sabbath, that is, what we would call Saturday. The seventh day of the week, that's what we've already established. They met on that day for worship. But here, with regard to the Feast of the First Fruits, it was observed on the next day after their Sabbath, which would be our Sunday, to put it in plain terms. Now, what is the First Fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits, all about? It's a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 15 at some point. You need to do it now. And there the very term is applied to our Savior. And he is called the first fruits from the dead. So this feast of the first fruits, when a sheaf that had been cut down was lifted up and presented to the Lord, was carried out. That whole ceremony was carried out as a symbol, a type of the resurrection of our Savior, because he's called the first fruits. But it all happened on the day after the Sabbath. So we find this prediction in the Old Testament of the change of the day. But read on in Leviticus 23 for a moment, and go right down through these verses until you come to verse number 16. And it says there, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And this is Pentecost. This is a reference to Pentecost. Now, I'm not going to do the math for you or the arithmetic, but when you take 50 days and it says it's counted from the Sabbath and right on through 7 weeks, and then the day after the seventh Sabbath, you come to Pentecost, what do you get? You get the first day of the week again. You get the Lord's Day. And so once more we see something important. And I can only give you this generally or in this outline, Mary. You've got to look at it for yourselves. The Lord rose again on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. Thirdly, the New Testament churches met on the first day of the week. If you go to Acts 20, look at an example. Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. It says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Those are very, very important verses, verses 6 and 7 of Acts 20. Because it tells about the disciples going away from Philippi. They arrive at Troas, gives you all these details about days. And then it says so clearly, upon the first day of the week. Then it says this, when the disciples came together to break bread, when they came together to observe the Lord's Supper, and when Paul preached to them, and so forth. And the inference is, this church at Troas is deliberately and specifically waiting until the first day of the week in order to observe the Lord's table and hear the preaching of the Word of God. Does that not underline that there's a pattern here? This church in Troas knows that the first day of the week is the day for these aspects of worship, the Lord's Supper, and hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have ordered, or as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. The first day of the week is to be a day when we bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And notice that this is not only with reference to the church at Corinth. They are the ones being directly addressed. But he says in verse 1, now concerning the collection to the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye on the first day of the week. You come together and you bring your offerings for God. And the inference clearly is, the churches of Galatia had already been instructed to do the very same thing. Now, why would Paul go? Remember, he's the one who founded the churches of Galatia. Why would he go to the Galatians, who were Gentiles by background, and tell them, on this day you are to bring your offerings to the Lord? If he did not also mean, you're going to bring your offerings to the Lord on the same day as you gather to worship the Lord, on the same day as you gather for the Lord's Supper, then you bring your offerings. That's the clear inference. And therefore, he's telling these Gentile Christians, there's one day in the week that's binding on you to observe as a day of worship, as a day when you come before the Lord and you bring your offerings and so on. This actually was, this reference in 1 Corinthians 16, it's 30 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the one in Acts 20 to do with Troas. 30 years after the time the Lord rose from the dead. And therefore, it's a long-established practice now. They're to meet on that day. They're to bring their offerings on that day. And actually, this is before the New Testament was written. I mean, these epistles like 1 Corinthians are the very first epistles of the New Testament era just about. And so 30 years have gone by. But during those 30 years or thereabouts, the practice is recognized and it's established and it's observed by the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, there was what you call the apostolic precedent. The apostles have taught the Lord's people from the very time of the beginning of the New Testament church, and it's, or the church in its New Testament form, there's one day on which to meet and to worship. And this is now put down in writing. Like 1 Corinthians 16 or Acts 20. These are what you call incidental references to a practice that's already in place. And so we find that the New Testament churches, just as the Lord rose on that day, the first day, and the Spirit of God came on that first day, so the New Testament churches met on that day to worship God and to bring their offerings to the Lord and to remember His death. Fourthly, the New Testament claims the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Revelation 1, verse number 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, that term, the Lord's Day, is parallel to another term that we're all familiar with. That is the Lord's Supper. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 20. Now, here's the significance. The Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. The Lord's Day replaced the Old Testament day of observing the Sabbath. That's the inference. The Lord's Day. And therefore, there's a lot of weight to that. And I want you to get a hold of that point as well. John, by using that term, the Lord's Day, is actually telling us, here's a day on which the Lord has set His mark. Here's a day that He has claimed to be His own. And therefore, there is a parallel between that and the Lord's Supper. One replaces an Old Testament practice and of remembering coming out of Egypt in the Passover, and the other celebrates redemption. Now, I want you to get a hold of that very point. I said earlier that the observing of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament era was to remember creation. Why did the Lord change the day? Because this is the day in which He rose from the dead. This is the day when the Holy Spirit came. This is the day when the church is met. This is the day when you've got, associated with which you've got this term, the Lord's Day. And the whole point is, on this day, Christ finished His work. And He rose from the dead. That's the basic idea here. The observance of the Sabbath in the New Testament era on the first day of the week is a celebration of redemption when Christ finished His work, just as the Old Testament day for observing the Sabbath was a remembrance of creation. And so these are vital points. There's one verse in Psalm 118 I want us to look at here before I close. Psalm 118 and the verse number 22. Sorry, verse number 24. Well, we'll read from verse 22. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now listen carefully to this. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, those words in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Those words are actually quoted and applied six times in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Six times. And you will find that they are spoken of Christ with regard to His rising again from the dead. That's how they're used. Six times in the New Testament, as I just indicated. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Christ is the stone. And the builders refused. And it is the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, they refused the Lord. They rejected the Lord. But something happened. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. What does that mean? It means He has been exalted. He has been lifted up. And with reference to that, we are looking at the resurrection of our Lord again. And then the psalmist says, this is only the Lord's doing. This is the day which the Lord hath made. That word made means to fashion or to appoint. This is the day which the Lord appointed. So here is a prediction in Psalm 118 of something happening. When he who's called the stone, refused by the Jews, will actually be raised up and become the headstone. On a certain day this would happen. And therefore, a day is appointed through the resurrection of our Lord to be the day in which the Christian church meets to worship God and to remember our Savior. It's so clear, brothers and sisters. I know that there's a lot we've covered here today, but what I want you to do, if you will, is pick up those notes and go through the first five or six statements I made about how to understand the fourth commandment. I encourage you to do that because it's very important that you understand what the fourth commandment is actually saying. It is not saying that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. It is simply saying that the day after the 6 days of labor, that's the Sabbath. Now, I said that is accommodated by God whether you live in the Old Testament age or the New Testament age. The commandment accommodates the obedience of that moral principle that one day in seven is the Lord's. And so, look at it again and get it clearly into your minds, and may the Lord write His word in all our hearts and give us grace to obey it and to look at it carefully in our lives. Let us all pray. Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it for Thy glory. We pray that Thou wilt help us all to keep in mind that Thou dost require a holy observance of that day and a sanctifying it unto God. And Lord, help us to do that for Thy glory. Abide with us now and bless us on this, the Christian Sabbath, on this, the Lord's day. And meet with us, we pray. And O Lord, do us good as we continue to worship Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.